Well, it's cause for great rejoicing, is it not, to know that the Lord is King in a world that is just so unstable and brings so much anxiety to our own lives. Even as believers, we allow that to happen. And really, as we live in this world, though we're not part of it, we need to remind ourselves often that the Lord is King. He's ruling. And also, as it pertains to our own lives, because many times our lives are filled by God's plan with uncertainties and difficulties. And God allows that because he wants us ultimately to trust him, that he is ruling even in our own lives. And so we can rejoice that we have a God who is King, but is mindful of us and loves us, as we've sung about this morning. And we can rest in his loving rule in this world and in our lives. And so thank you for that. Didn't mention the prayer request. Joanna Acker is home recovering, so just be praying for Joanna and Stephanie as she transitions home, and I'm sure there's some follow-up there. Deb Latham, as she continues her radiation and chemo treatments, along with Bob Loich, as he's experiencing some fatigue going through his chemo, so be praying for those folks. And then Bob Leibengut is in the hospital and just having some issues there with some falling and different things like that, so be praying for Bob. Some RSV issues, and so they would both need your prayers now, and they would very much appreciate that. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would, please, and we've been working through for quite a while now, probably over a year, this letter of Paul the Apostle to this church at Corinth, and the theme of our series has been the call to holiness, that God has called the Christian, or the gospel calls the Christian, to holiness in every area of life. And I always like to emphasize that phrase because we tend to compartmentalize our lives and our Christianity sometimes. And so that's a good emphasis for us, that God has called us to holiness in every area of our life. And Paul's been dealing with a lot of particular issues and questions in this church at Corinth, and wanting to make sure that they're living a life that represents God's character in their lives. Well, we've been looking there at chapter 12, and we ended in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the last part of the verse, where Paul says, he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And so we will be uncovering here this morning in the next couple of weeks what this most excellent way is. And this most excellent way comes to us in the context of this well-known text, 1 Corinthians 13, which contains one of the rich themes of the Word of God, this theme of the love of God. We read from Matthew chapter 22 this morning, where we learn that all the law and the prophets is summed up in this theme of love, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we love our neighbors as ourselves. All the law and prophets are summed up in this theme of love. That familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," unfolds the redemption, our salvation, in this theme of God's love. John 13, Jesus told his disciples that he's establishing a new covenant. And in establishing this new covenant through his blood that he was going to shed on the cross, that along with that new covenant would become this new commandment that you love one another. And then 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. And so those scriptures, along with a host of other scriptures, has this resounding theme of the love of God, which really can encourage the heart of the Christian and even the unbeliever. We refer to 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter because it is so rich in its content and in its format that really even the world kind of deems it acceptable to use. This love chapter has been cited by rock and country music stars. It's been cited by presidents. It's been noted by movie producers. It was even read by the Prime Minister of England, Tony Blair, to millions at the funeral of Princess Diana. And we would think that in our culture that reciting and reading the Bible would be off limits. But 1 Corinthians 13 seems to get a pass as it relates to that, and sort of kind of creeps through the cracks because it seems to fit with some of the sentimentality that that we have in our world with this idea of love. And so we need to rightly understand this love chapter, and we're going to try to do so this morning by asking ourselves three questions this morning about this love. We're going to ask ourselves three questions. The first question that we're going to ask is, what is the context? What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13, this love chapter? Then we're going to ask, what is love? We're going to try to define what this love looks like. And then thirdly, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the big idea? What's the big idea that Paul is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And so 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter. We often hear it read at weddings, and that's not inappropriate to do so. In other words, we kind of maybe take it out of context a little bit, but that's not inappropriate to do so, probably because in verses 4 through 7, we have this description of what love is, and so that would be appropriate for really any setting. And so we can benefit from this definition of love to know what love looks like and what it is. But nonetheless, we have to realize that 1 Corinthians 13, this love chapter, comes to us in a context. Okay? And that's important when we look at Scripture, that we look at Scripture in context. And so that's the first question we're going to try to answer this morning. What is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's not like Paul's just coming up with this new thought where he's saying, oh, hey, let me just tell you about love. No, that's not the case. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, that the context that we're dealing with is the context that the people in Corinth were raising about which gifts were the most spiritual. And they were specifically asking questions about the gift of tongues. And so this gift of tongues is going to come up through chapters 12 through 14 numerous times. Because of all the gifts that they were looking at and observing, asking questions about, the gift of tongues was making the biggest splash. The gift of tongues had the biggest wow factor in this first century church. And so the question that the people were having is, as they looked at these spiritual gifts, and specifically this gift of tongues, was, is this what defines a spiritual person? Okay? In other words, do the gifts that somebody possesses, especially some of these spectacular gifts, do we equate those gifts with how spiritual a person is? And so Paul begins to address the question. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant or uninformed. And so Paul begins to address this question of spiritual gifts. Now, as I've mentioned before, he doesn't answer the question about spiritual gifts or specifically about tongues. He doesn't answer that question immediately, but unfolds really what it means to be spiritual. So he doesn't answer the question. He begins to unfold something that he deems more important. And one of those things is, what does it mean to be spiritual? And so it's interesting that the context or the question of spiritual gifts really gives us two words that help us understand the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts. So to understand the context of 1 Corinthians 13, we kind of, again, have to understand those two words, spiritual and gifts. We have to figure out what spiritual is. And I've already mentioned this, that if what's on the table here of what Paul is discussing is spiritual gifts, we need to know what it means to be spiritual. So Paul addresses this first. And remember, Paul has said, and I've mentioned it already, that being spiritual is not based upon what type of gift you have. The gift doesn't make you spiritual. And we need to realize that. Because we have different spiritual gifts represented here. And we as well can sometimes think, well, this person has that gift. They must be more spiritual than me. And the gift isn't what makes a person spiritual. The Spirit makes somebody spiritual by the Holy Spirit leading somebody to submission to Jesus Christ, acceptance of the gospel, and allowing Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. That's what spirituality is. Verse 3 of chapter 12 says, "Wherefore I give unto you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now he's just not talking about words, but he's talking about saying Jesus is Lord in such a way that that is a representation that the fact that you know the Lord and that you have in your life a commitment to let him to be Lord of your life. That can only be accomplished through the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what true spirituality is. It's not based upon gifts. It's based upon one's response to the gospel and acceptance of the gospel and submission to the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ. And so that's the point that Paul's going to make. No, being spiritual is knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. So we need to understand that. It is not the gifts that make you spiritual. You are spiritual because you are led by the Spirit of God. The most spiritual people here this morning are those that know Christ as Savior and are allowing the Spirit of God to lead them day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision. And so, because you're a Christian, in essence, the Spirit of God dwells within you, and you are a spiritual person. And then, as a child of God, and dwelt by the Spirit, God will give you a gift, an enablement to serve him and others. But that gift doesn't make you spiritual. No, that spiritual gift simply equips you, enables you to serve God's church. And so that's the point Paul is making. So how do we understand the context of spiritual 1 Corinthians 13? Well, we have to understand what spiritual is. And it's a result of the Spirit of God working in us. And so that's one aspect of the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Secondly, we have to figure out gifts. Gifts, and we've talked about this. We have a list of them in verses 4 through 6 of what some of these gifts could be. And really, as we looked at them in 1 Corinthians 12, we kind of realized that some of the mystery of spiritual gifts is really taken out of the equation by looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Again, when we discuss spiritual gifts in our culture, as we maybe find other denominations that have an emphasis on the exercising of these spiritual gifts, these spectacular gifts, even in our culture today, there's a sort of mystery to it, right? Though we don't believe them and don't in that or don't practice it, we kind of keep it on the channel a little bit longer just to see what happens. Because it's kind of mysterious, all right? And is this real? Is God really healing somebody through this evangelist? Is God really bringing some special revelation, this new word through this speaking in tongues? And there's a mystery to it. But as we looked at the words there in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, that sort of took some of the mystery out of it, okay? Because these gifts are characterized in verse 4, where Paul says there are a diversity of gifts, these gifts are characterized as grace gifts. They're things that God gives us in his grace. They're not of our own doing, our own abilities. They are also, in verse 5, characterized as services. In other words, there are differences of admonitions. And the word there is services. And so these gifts are given by God's grace, and they're given for us for the purpose of service. And then the gifts are characterized as energies or workings. The gifts are essentially just love in action. And so use grace, the grace that God's given you, to serve others in a way that works or is evident by action and is beneficial to the good of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So that kind of takes the mystery out of these spiritual gifts. And so Paul says that's what you need to know about spiritual gifts. And so Paul is telling us that the context of what is to come in this love chapter, he tells us that, listen, you need to understand what spiritual is. It's a result of knowing Christ, and then Christ enables us as we know him in faith and submission to him. And then that these gifts are not these spectacular gifts, but they're just enablements of God's grace for service, that we there's love in action. We're working things out. We're having an influence. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 11, we have these short list of what gifts could be. Okay, given the spirit of wisdom, another spirit of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing. So there's these list of gifts there of what these gifts could look like. But remember, these list of gifts were given as a reminder that there's great diversity in the gifts. Okay? We understand that. And then Paul, as he says, listen, there's a diversity of gifts, but then he uses this metaphor of the body, this big word picture of the human body, to teach us that we are one body, the body of Christ, or we are one body, the body of Emmanuel Baptist Church, but we are made up of many diverse members with many diverse gifts. So there is unity within this diversity, okay? We all have different gifts. We can't say one to another, the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. We can't say to one another, oh, we don't really need them. No, there's great diversity of gifts within the body, but yet we're one body. There's unity in the body. And that's what it is within the body of Christ. Okay? There's diversity. We're all very different, but there is unity. And then Paul transitions to this poetic discourse on love. In verses 27 through 31, we looked at that last time. And Paul is saying, listen, you asked me a question. What gifts, what spiritual gifts are best? What spiritual gifts characterizes the most spiritual among us? But Paul says, now I'm going to give you the answer. And he's going to basically tell them that, listen, gifts are good. Spiritual gifts are good. They have their purpose, but there is something far better than the spiritual gifts that you need to be pursuing. So they were thinking, what gifts are most important? What gifts are most spiritual? What gifts should I be pursuing? And Paul's going to say, listen, the gifts are good, but there's something far better that you need to be pursuing. Something that is far more excellent. And it's kind of interesting that Paul would place these gifts here. He would place these gifts, and then he would say, but listen, there's something far more excellent out there for you. So in our day and age, there would be these questions about the spiritual gifts or the miraculous gifts, maybe these speaking in tongues. But you have to remember that in Corinth, all those things were there. These people in Corinth were seeing all these miraculous gifts at work. They were hearing people speak in different tongues or languages. So in this discussion of spiritual gifts, all those gifts were on the table. They were evident. So Paul's telling them, listen, those gifts are good, but there is something better. And I'm going to show you what it is. Now, we know what it is, right? 1 Corinthians 13. We know what 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with. It's talking about love. So that's the context. Understand spiritual gifts, that it's a result of the Spirit and their grace, their service, they're the working of God. But let's go into this next question, okay? As we understand the context that of these spiritual gifts, that Paul's going to start moving towards this fact that love is going to overshadow these spiritual gifts. Paul's not going to say that these gifts are bad, but he's going to say there's something more. So what is this something better? What is this love? What do we mean by love? Or what does the Bible mean by love? So the first question is, what is the context? And the second question, what is love? What is love? Well, let's look at this word charity or love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you know it's the Greek word. What is it? What's the Greek word? Agape. Most of you understand that 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, charity, is the Greek word agape. Now, the interesting thing about that word in this first century church and in the Greek culture was that, of course, it describes the most godly type of love. That's what we've come to understand it. Versus phileo, which is a brotherly love or a familial love, or the Greek word eros, which is the Greek word from which we get our English word erotic or erotic love. And so we understand generally that this agape love is talking about this godly love. But actually in this first century here, and before the New Testament was written, agape is a word that wasn't much used in that Greek culture or language. Now the New Testament is going to use it over 100 times. But really what happened was in this first century church is that Christians took this Greek word that wasn't being used that much, and they sort of took it and they redefined it. They redefined it and connected it to a cross, the old rugged cross. In that day, it has sort of become a forgotten word. It didn't mean that much. It was just another way to say that you love something, that you liked, okay? We already had eros, we already had phileo. We really don't need another word, an extra Greek word. And of course, the Greek language is unique about it. It has various words to describe maybe one concept. And so this word had kind of gotten lost. But Christians adopted it and said, this is the word we're going to use to define what we mean when we say love, all right? And so before the New Testament, the highest concept of love was not just the erotic love or this brotherly love, but really in that culture, one of the ways they defined love was just a love for the greatest virtue. It was love for the very best of something. And we use it in that sense today. We still use it this way. We'll say things like, oh, I love that movie. Or, oh, I love that restaurant. And we're saying it as if it's the best of all the restaurants. And because we deem it the best of all the restaurants, we love it. So because it is the best, I love it. And that's really one of the ways they defined love in that culture. In other words, we love it because it possesses an inherent value. And because it possesses an inherent value to us, therefore we love it. Okay? And so that's what it sort of meant. That was another idea of love in that first century there. That the highest form of love was not eros, it was not phileo, but the highest form of love is that if something is really lovable, if it has all kinds of value and worth, then I can love it. I can value it. But the Christians took that word and redefined it and adapted it and said, no, we want this word to display God's love, namely, God's love that is demonstrated in Christ crucified. See, it demands a different word. Because Romans 5:8 doesn't allow for love to be defined by the value of the object, the worth of something. Do you understand that? That Romans 5:8, when we talk about God's love and a biblical love, doesn't allow for that love to be defined by the value of the object or the worth of someone. Because Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And so The Christians in that day would look at the demonstration of God's love through Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, and then looking for a Greek word, they would say agape will be the word that fits that kind of love, okay? Because it's more than just a familial love. It's more than just loving something because there's inherent worth or value in it, okay? Because Romans 5:8 is clear. We, you and I, as it relates to God and God loving us and God loving us so much that he sent his only begotten son, the reality is, Romans 5:8 is clear, we had no worth. We had no inherent value in the sense that there was something within us that God looked at and said, oh, I will love them because there's something about them that is inherent that I value. Yes, we were created in his image, but there was no goodness in us. There was no intrinsic value in me that would say, oh, I am worthy of God's love. No, we were his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us anyway. And so the love of God at Calvary is a love for the utterly unlovely. Okay? Christ died for you. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. That second verse kind of speaks of this. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. See, we were of no worth intrinsically. We were of no value. We had nothing to boast in, but God loved us. We can't say I had this spark of value and God saw that and so he saved me. No, we were enemies. When God looked upon us in our unconverted state, he saw a fist raised to God. He saw our weapons drawn. We were his enemies. We hated everything he was. We hated his rule. And in that unloveliness and in that unworthiness, God said, I choose to love you. Okay? One writer states, it is a love that is lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. This love proceeds from the nature of the lover, God himself, not on any attractiveness of the loved. So the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of Scripture, took this lost word and said, this is what we will use to write about the love of God. So what is this biblical love? We understand the context of 1 Corinthians 13. What is this biblical love? How can we define it? And this isn't the only way to define it, but we'll define it with two thoughts. Number one, this biblical love is an unconditional choice. It's an unconditional choice. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, when God told Israel that the reason they would be led into the promised land wasn't because they were mightier than other nations. It wasn't because they were more impressive than other nations, because they weren't. It wasn't because they had some inherent worth. No, they were going to be led into the promised land as God's people because God says, because I have chose, I have set my love upon you. So this biblical love is an unconditional choice. It's a choice that's not based upon, as I've said, our condition or our value or our worth. And so what is this choice? Because we could say choose to love, but that really doesn't get us to what love is. And so this 1 Corinthians love, this biblical love, is an unconditional choice. But secondly, it's an unconditional choice to seek the best for someone else. That's what this biblical love is. An unconditional choice to seek the best for someone else. Now that's kind of broad, right? But it can apply to any situation, any situation. So in our homes, there maybe are a mound of dishes in the sink, or that maybe need to be placed in the dishwasher. Or maybe the trash can is full and overflowing. So a husband, a son, a daughter could choose to love and do what is best in that small moment to ease that burden, to help in that moment. That's an expression of love, okay? It's an unconditional choice to say, oh, well, okay, there's a need. I'm going to seek to meet that need for the benefit of somebody else. We see that in Jesus in John chapter 13, when he was there at the Last Supper, when Jesus rose and washed the disciples' feet. Remember, Jesus is sitting around as they're reclining at the table, partaking of the Passover meal. Jesus is there and he's listening to them to debate who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stands up, he girds himself, and he demonstrates love and does the next thing that needs to be done. What did they need? They hadn't had their feet washed yet, which was common in that culture, that the servant or somebody would wash one's feet as they would come in for a time in that home. And so Jesus rose up and he saw what was needed, and he demonstrated love by the King of Kings washing the feet of those disciples. And that act was really just a small picture of what Jesus would do. It was just a snapshot of what will happen in Jesus providing cleansing for souls as he would hang upon a Roman cross. And so that is love being demonstrated. It's doing what is best and what is needed. He washed their feet because it was needed. He died on the cross because God knew that was the only means where we, as his creation, could stand before him one day. It was a choice that God made to do what is best and what was needed for his creation by sending his son. And he did that before the foundation of the world. Okay? That is why it could be said to an engaged or dating couple, you know, you're engaged this morning, you're dating, you're wanting to be engaged, you're wanting to be dating. Most of you will get there, okay? That's typically what happens. But as you're in that dating relationship or engagement, that relationship may go all the way to the marriage altar, or it might end in going your separate ways in love. How many of you have been there? Okay? In other words, it may go all the way to the marriage altar, or it may go to you going your separate ways in love, wanting the best for the other person. But you've come to realize that maybe that best is not you. And that can be very hard, right? And as hard as that may be, true love would say, I want what's best for that person. We see God's love unfolding all the way back in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And that story of God showing this unconditional love to do what was best and needed for his creation, fallen creation, begins to unfold. How we see there and throughout the scripture how God continues to choose to keep loving those that have sinned against him. Maybe this morning you're feeling that pull of God's love. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. You've never accepted the love of God demonstrated in the person of work of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross for you. But you have this sense of God drawing you through his love. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you see the love of God, and you have an awareness of your sin, and you just sense God is pulling you. God is drawing you to the cross of Jesus Christ and his love. You've never confessed and believed that Jesus Christ is Lord. that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He loved me by dying on the cross, and I, through faith and inviting Him to be my Savior, I love Him. And Jesus, I'm a sinner. Would you come into my life and be my Savior? Maybe that's what you sense this morning. And if that's what you sense this morning, right now, sitting there, you don't have to go anywhere or do anything. Right now in that pew, you can simply, in the heart of hearts, say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've failed you. I've sinned against you. And that sin does not allow me to know you or walk with you or have fellowship with you, and certainly not to stand in your presence one day in heaven. But thank you for loving me and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, the sinless Son of God. And He died and He rose again, and I now accept Him and call upon Him to come into my life, to be my personal Savior, and to be spiritually of the Spirit, born again and become a child of God. And you can do that right now, sitting right there, right now. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, and you can do that right now. And if you do that now, or you do that as we pray at the end of the service, come see maybe your friend, your Christian friend, or family member that you're with, or myself, so we can rejoice with you and then encourage you in your growth as a newborn babe in Christ. And so we see this, this love of God. And so maybe today is the day of your salvation. And so the Christians took this love of Calvary that's been newly defined in the Scriptures is a love that Paul is talking about that is the most excellent way. And so in verse 31, Paul says, "And yet I show unto you the more excellent way," and it's going to be this way of love. Now that phrase, "in more excellent," in verse 31, there's nothing in the Greek language about excellence. And so this word, translated "more excellent way," is really just a transliteration, taking the exact Greek letters and then writing them in English. The Greek word here in 1 Corinthians 12:31 is hyperbole. Hyperbole. What English word, if we transliterate that Greek word, hyperbole, what English word do we get from that? Hyperbole. Hyperbole. Okay? And Paul says, "I want to show unto you a more hyperbole way." Hyper, two words. Hyper means far beyond. And the Greek word balo means to throw. So it means to throw something far beyond. To throw something far beyond. If you know hyperbole from poetry, it essentially means literary exaggeration. In other words, it's something way over the top to make a point. And so Paul isn't exaggerating in 1 Corinthians 12:31 when he says, "I want to show you something that is far better." In other words, they had their heads down looking for these gifts and asking, which is the best gift and which one do I have? And Paul is saying, "Listen, I want to share something with you that is far beyond that." Okay, it's not that what you're doing is wrong in exercising those gifts. It's just that you have to make sure that you see what is better. And I've said, I will show you a hyperbole. I will show you something that goes far beyond these gifts. And now he dives in 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 1 through 3, this full-blown hyperbole. He does this with five big ifs. These five statements of spectacular, exaggerated forms of spiritual prowess. And he's doing it as if to say, if these things were even possible, but if they were done without love, then he's going to make his point. So these five ifs, these five over-the-top, exaggerated conditions of spirituality that help us understand and learn the ultimate lessons that he wants to teach us about love. What are these five ifs? In verse 1, he says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels..." We'll wrestle with that in 1 Corinthians 5:14. What does this word tongues mean? It's actually the word languages. We can think of it like that. But Paul is saying, if I had all the language gifts, however we see them defined in the scriptures, if all the language gifts were mine, okay, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All right? Paul's point is, listen, if I had all the language gifts, I only speak one language, I don't speak it very well. But I'm impressed. Our brother from India, the other night, 5 languages, 5 dialects. That's impressive. Wow. But let's say, I don't know how many languages there are, but what if I spoke them all? What if I also not just spoke, could speak in language, but what if I could speak in heavenly language, the tongues of angels? What's that? What if I had all this ability to speak these things, these earthly languages, these heavenly languages, in spreading the gospel and announcing the kingdom of God? How could that be worthless noise? Well, it would be worthless if it wouldn't be, if it wasn't exercise in love. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, another scenario of exaggeration, kind of over the top hyperbole. If someone would have all knowledge and could understand all mysteries, what if you had all knowledge and you had all mysteries? You knew everything that God has done and you know everything that God is going to do. Pretty impressive, okay? Pretty impressive. What if you understand all the mysteries of God? If you could have all that, and then he kind of leaves us hanging, and he goes on to the next if on the second half of verse 2, and he says, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. He's borrowing that from the Gospel of Mark, that if you have a faith of a mustard seed, you could say into that mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed. Okay? So this is a faith different from mustard seed faith. This is having all faith. What if I had no lack of faith? What if I never struggled with uncertainty? If I possessed all these qualities of verse 2, but I have love, it says, I am nothing. There's no value stamped upon those incredible gifts. Then Paul continues in verse 3, and he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. And so he has these scenarios of these amazing displays of spiritual gifts, of language gifts and revelatory gifts and teaching gifts and faith gifts and service gifts. But then there's the absence of love. And the conclusion is that it's a net gain of zero. Okay? Now that application is challenging because he is using an exaggeration if somebody could do all this, but yet he's helping us see that it's worth nothing if it's not done in love. Now, let's all admit here this morning, because we all understand that we all do certain good deeds or ministry at times without totally pure motives. Let me be the first to raise my hand. Okay? Because as a minister, as a pastor, it is inherent that I do certain good deeds. I'm looked upon and expected to act in certain ways, to do certain things. And there are times as a person, but also as a pastor, that I do certain good deeds or ministry at times without totally pure motives. Can we all say amen? Amen, we do. But here Paul wants us to think of something spectacular, but not doing it in love and realize that the fruit is lost. There's no real gain there. And so this leads us to ask, Paul, what's your point? What's your point? Because we're trying to look at these gifts, and you're saying, listen, don't focus on them. Okay? So we understand that spiritual gifts somehow are connected to love. We're beginning to understand that. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is somehow connected to love. Because this huge discourse on spiritual gifts, and then as he gives the answer, he transitions to this idea of love. And so we know the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is spiritual gifts, and we need to understand what love is. But let's conclude with the last and final question. What is the big idea? What does Paul want us to remember? The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is spiritual gifts. He wants us to understand what is spiritual and what these gifts are, takes the mystery out of it. And then he wants to define what love is. Love's an unconditional choice to do the best for something or someone else, as Jesus did, demonstrated on the cross. But what's the big idea? And quickly, two applications. The first application is this. The first big idea is this. Without love, your gifts don't matter. Without love, your gifts don't matter. Now, we know that the Bible says that God can use even the wrath of man to praise him. Even those that are against him. God can even use those that are against him and opposed to him to accomplish his purposes and to accomplish his will. So, as we know, we all exercise sometimes our gifts lovelessly, right? I just told you as a pastor, there's times where I exercise my gifts lovelessly. Somebody calls me, I don't want to call them back. Okay? I don't particularly want to talk to that person for various reasons. And it may be nothing about them. Just that I'm tired. So there are times that we all exercise our gifts lovelessly. And we you realize that in spite of that, God can use us to minister to people. But for ourselves and our own sense of accounting, what Paul is saying is there's no gain. It's as if you didn't do it at all. Zero. Verse 2 says you are nothing. Verse 3 says I gain nothing. Verse 1 says I'm just noise. Okay? I'm just a flurry of activity, but with no profit, no gain. So the big idea is without love, your gifts don't matter. Remember, the gifts were designed and distributed for the good of the church. So if we're not loving the body, there is no value to our gift. We could put it in the form of equation. Maybe you like equations. Maybe you like math. Well, here's the equation. Gifts minus love equals nothing. That's what Paul's saying. That's the big idea. Gifts minus love equals nothing. So as part of the body, which we are, we can apply this individually. Okay? As we browse through the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12, we can realize that gifts minus love equal nothing applies to us individually. It can apply to me as a pastor or a rousing preacher. If I or a rousing preacher is not exercising that gift of teaching with love, then he might as well just be an orator. He might as well just be a commentator on a news channel. He might as well be a play-by-play announcer in sports, because nothing is gained by that preacher if his work is done without love to him. Zero gain. You could be a hospitable host, a Martha, if you will, of the New Testament, but it can amount to nothing if it's not done with love, if it doesn't count as a labor of love for the Lord. So whatever your gift is this morning, if you lack love for God and others, you will really have nothing to show for it. And so it applies to us individually. I think this principle as well, that our gifts without love, minus love, is nothing. I think it can also apply to us corporately as a church. In other words, we can boast of sound theology and preaching. We could celebrate our liturgy, how we do church. We can boast of whatever strength we think we might have as a body, but without love, whatever we do as a body becomes tainted, right? It becomes hollow. It becomes shallow. And so that's the danger, that we leave here as hearers of the word and not doers only. And we may busy ourselves with all sorts of good things, like working on our marriage, our parenting our children, our being an ethical, good, hardworking employee, or being a good neighbor. But if all those things aren't done in love for that person and for God, all right, if there is an inherent begrudging or complaining or a martyr spirit, then it's nothing. It's nothing. God hasn't taught you or told you in the Bible exactly what your gift is. None of us here this morning can really look and say, okay, that gift, that verse, that God, that's it. Oh, I may look and say, yes, I have the gift of service, I have the gift of... We can see the correlation in the scriptures, but there's nothing exactly that we can go to this morning and say, that's exactly where God tells you exactly what your gift is. But he has given you something far better to aim for this morning. He has given you the example of love. All right? He's given you the example of love. Because if this week you're struggling with getting it right as a parent or a spouse or a child, as a neighbor, as a student, as a teammate, as an employee, as a church member, we can go back to Calvary and remember what love took there and what looked like there, what love looked like there. Okay? Where God actually loved us when we didn't possess anything intrinsically of value. So this week, as we're trying to get it right in all these relationships and responsibility, if we can remember Calvary's love of God loving the unlovely, now we know what it is to go about loving people this week. Because a lot of people are going to show themselves unlovely this week, right? You probably will show yourself unlovely this week. And you can be thankful that maybe there's a godly, loving spouse that's going to look at Calvary and say, that's what love is. And by God's grace, I'm going to display that love to others. You could even justify it this week that that person's unworthy of my love. But God has given us the example of his love. God has given us the command to love, Matthew 22. And through his spirit, which it means, what it means to be spiritual, to know Christ, to be born of his spirit and submitted to him, it says that the love of God through his spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. So God gives us, as he does for us, the ability to love. And so for the good of the church and the glory of God, love each other this week, not just in word, but in action. And that's the most excellent way that Paul is sharing with this church at Corinth in the context of these spiritual gifts. All right? They're not bad. They're good. Right? And you should be serving in that within them, but realize that they need to be done with a love for God and an unconditional choice for the benefit of their people. And may God give us grace to do just that. Well, we're going to have someone close in prayer in just a minute. Let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. Because we all, at times, serve, do good things without the proper motives. And so this morning, maybe we just need to look at the cross, see God loving the unlovely in us, and ask God's for grace to serve him and serve others, to exercise those gifts and opportunities motivated by his love. And so let's all take a little bit of time to do that. Well, thankful for a God who's patient with us and as frail as we are, He enables us, he gives us, and he gives us the strength to serve him, even in our weakness. And so what a wonderful God.